we give you thanks for this day and pray for your grace to be ours in abundance through our knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and knowing that in him we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that Christ is to us our wisdom and sanctification. Thank you that he is our salvation. And we would pray that during this time that we look at, once again, the nature of Scripture, that it would be an encouragement to us that our faith in this book is but a biblical and rational inference of our faith in you, our God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
First thing I want to do is give you something that Bruce prepared. It's basically, from last week's lesson, what we didn't get to cover was what the Bible writers themselves said about the Bible. And so it goes through and pulls out all of those scriptures that I had noted, but hadn't really, we didn't have time to go through it. So the homework that we sort of encourage you to do, Bruce did the homework, put it together. So read this. This is something really important to keep. This is what the Bible itself says about the Bible. All right?
It's only the second page.
Yeah. Now, then I have also for today's lesson, if we'll just pass that around, what we're dealing with today. This is our third of three lessons. Now, what I want us to recognize is that what Bruce took us through with the PBS series was basically a history of the English Bible. Very, very fascinating look into church history. And in the context of that, one of the most crucial things that was able to be discerned, and Bruce and Nancy did such an excellent job and pointing this out, was the misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the Protestant understanding of Scripture, the Reformers' understanding of Scripture. We've pointed this out, that the proper understanding is sola scriptura, and the common understanding behind the PBS special was solo scriptura, a very radical idea that God allows everyone to interpret the Bible any way he pleases, and your own interpretation is your own authority with respect to the Bible. That's not what the Reformers said, and that's not what they should be blamed with, but implicitly the PBS special, in one sense, did that. We do know that the Reformation opened up, in terms of the Christendom, it opened up new possibilities for people to think more independently. There's no question about that. The church had placed a kind of monolithic approach to what people could and could not think. They did not allow people to think for themselves, essentially. The medieval church was the Rush Limbaugh of the day. Remember, Rush says to all his listeners, "I'll do your thinking for you." And, of course, that's tongue-in-cheek. He doesn't really intend for his listeners to be so blind. But the Roman church, the medieval period, did, in fact, in so many ways, expect its people to be sheep in the lowest sense, and the priests and the cardinals and the pope to be the shepherds in the highest sense, to be continually leading and people being constantly led. The Protestant Reformation opened up the real possibility for people to connect directly with God, and then also in connecting directly with God to read the Bible directly, but never independently. And that's the main concern. You read the Bible directly, that is, you are reading it by yourself, for yourself, but you're never reading it independently, as though your conclusions, your interpretations, had any kind of authority in terms of what the Bible says, independent of what other Christians think, or independent of what the church has thought through the ages. We've covered this and covered it in some depth. Then we looked at canonicity. And how we essentially got the Bible that we have. What were the principles involved in this? And understanding most deeply that the church didn't create the canon, that is Scripture itself, was what created the church. And in the first three centuries, the church recognized but did not confer authority upon the Scriptures. The Scriptures were authoritative in and of themselves, the writings of the apostles, the four Gospels, and so forth. And the church recognized it, but the church itself did not confer the authority upon it. That's often the understanding that people try to read into church history. The Catholic Church tends to like that perspective because it, again, exalts the authority of the Catholic Church. But when you actually read the New Testament itself, and then you actually read the church fathers, and you read church history, you'll see that they never went around conferring authority upon Paul's writings. The writings were authoritative in and of themselves because of Paul's own testimony to be an apostle. What he was writing was the Word of God. Then we looked at inspiration, the significance of inspiration, and just what we mean by that term. And what is so important is to recognize that the Bible says about itself that it is breathed out by God. You cannot find, whether you're trying to be scientifically precise or poetically deep, you cannot find a statement in the Greek or translated into the English that more closely connects God and what God says than what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. There's no way to, in the English language or in the Greek language, to get a closer, listen carefully, ontological connection between what the Scriptures are and God Himself. This identification is profoundly significant. If God had wanted to say that the writings are a witness to His truth, He had all sorts of vocabulary to say the writings are a witness to God's revelation. If He had wanted to say that these writings become a revelation to you in some kind of spiritual religious experience, there would have been all the language to say that. But to say what God intended to say and what God did say, to draw this closest possible identity between the living God speaking and these actual writings, we find in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. That tells us it's the mind of God that is the primary productive agent. And it tells us that the very nature of the things written are to be equated with God speaking. Now, this is not something invented by the Apostle Paul. It's not the process of some theological evolutionary thinking that there was once a more primitive view of the Bible, and then through time and philosophical speculation, a more sophisticated view came about. No, what Paul says is the same thing that we find in Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3, the same thing that Jesus quoted back to Satan during his temptation. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, what are those words that proceed out of the mouth of God? They are the written Scriptures. So the concept of the God-breathed nature of the writings goes all the way back to Moses writing these things down. Moses understood that what he was writing, God had spoken to him. So what I'm writing is the Word of God. And God, speaking through Moses, was teaching the Israelites, man doesn't live by bread alone. It was the whole story of manna and the lessons of manna. But man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All right? So that was our discussion of inspiration. Yes, sir. Right. And you find this consistently through the New Testament as it reflects upon the nature of the revelation of God It's always the idea that that which has been written down, spoken and written down by prophets and apostles is the Word of God. For instance, I mean, this is where the book of Hebrews begins. In the past, God spoke through the prophets to our forefathers at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken by His Son. So the idea is that God definitely speaks, God definitely communicates, and we find this in the written Word of God. Now, the last lesson here in this summer series that we're doing is the Bible and its critics. Because every intelligent Christian today runs up against sometimes other Christians, but a whole host of non-Christians who have very little regard for the integrity of the Bible. You find this on MTV personalities. You find this sometimes on YouTube kinds of things. You find it. The two most favorite arenas of pontification by Hollywood movie stars happen to be politics and religion. And anyone who's intelligent about politics and religion recognizes that people who star in movies and star in TV shows are the least qualified people to have an honorable opinion about either of those. But they're the ones who get covered the most. And so people will say, you know, crazy things about the Bible, like the Bible is no more than just a set of fairy tales and mythologies and legends and things like that. You know, which you really couldn't get a bachelor's degree in literary studies at any kind of competent university today and really pull that off, unless the university happens to be so far into a postmodern deconstructionist approach to all of literature to say that. Now, I want us to go through then what the Bible has to say in response to its critics. The title here, What About the Errors?, comes out of a conversation that I had back in 1976 in Urbana, Illinois. I was at the Urbana Missionary Conference, and I'm a couple of years out of UCLA. And I meet up with a friend of mine. And this friend of mine is now at Fuller Theological Seminary, while I'm at Covenant Theological Seminary. And we hadn't seen each other in quite a while, and during his college days, he sort of followed me through the philosophy program. He had many of the same teachers I did. He didn't have Plantinga, but he got to have the Adams, Marilyn and Robert Adams. Sharp young guy. And so we're talking about different things theological, and he says to me, so what do you feel about the Bible? You're going to Covenant. And so I tell him, you know, I said, yeah. Infallibility of the Bible, inerrancy of the Bible. He goes, what do you do about the errors? And that was his point. What about the errors? See, what he was learning at Fuller Theological Seminary is that at best you can confess the infallibility of the Bible, but not the inerrancy of the Bible. You have to separate those two terms and basically say infallibility is the way we want to characterize the Bible as infallibly carrying the authority of God's saving message. That kind of thing. And so the challenge was, what do you do about all the errors? And I thought to myself, because by this time I had read, I don't know, half a dozen books on the whole doctrine of inerrancy. I thought, where do you start with such a guy? And basically my response was, well, you solve each one. Looks like a problem? Solve it. It's a matter of scholarship. Right? I think I also applied something like, well, prove to me what you find to be an error as well. Now, this issue was so big in the 1970s and into the 1980s in evangelicals, among evangelicals. The Southern Baptist Convention in the 1970s was seriously drifting into a position much like Fuller Seminaries. Basically wanting to, through their seminaries and their publishing houses, teach the idea that the salvation message of John 3:16 is infallible. But whether a particular king actually ruled in Assyria at a particular time, the Bible mentions it, but, you know, we don't find that in archaeology and history, therefore it's a mistake. All sorts of mistakes and contradictions in the Bible, but nevertheless, I put it this way. So, God can speak truth with a forked tongue. The Native Americans learned never to make treaties with white people when they spoke with forked tongues, right? It was not to their benefit to do so. So for us to think that God is a covenant-making God with us and God yet speaks with a forked tongue, and this is his covenantal document, the Bible, puts us in a pretty precarious position. At least that's the way it seemed to me. So, 1980s, you had a whole host of scholars coming together to really deal with the question of inerrancy. R.C. Sproul was deeply involved in that. J.I. Packer was rightly involved in that. James Montgomery Boyce. Just a number of others. They put together something called the Chicago Statement, simply because they met in Chicago. And their idea was to have a 10-year International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, a 10-year program of studying all the issues, meet on a very regular basis, and then finish their 10-year program, which they did. They published excellent works. In fact, as I was looking through my library today, out of that period of time, and inspired by that period of time, came a number of books, and I counted 23 books in my library specifically dealing with inerrancy of the Bible. And then a couple of years ago, I had written a letter to one of our former high school students who's at UCLA, and she was dealing with this question of problems in the Bible text, and I counted all of the books in my library that deal with specifically inerrancy or the historicity and the strength of the historicity of the Bible, and I counted over 40. And so the scholarship involved in the defending the integrity of Scripture is immense. And you should just appreciate that because you're never going to hear about this in any school other than an excellent Bible college or an excellent seminary. Now, let's just read through the short statement, the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. So, let's see. This is something that Bruce prepared, and this is the lesson for today. All right, now, number one, God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Number two, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Number three, not only is this a great statement, but it's written really nicely. You can see the hand of J.I. Packer in this. If you've ever read much of J.I. Packer, he has an incredible ability to succinctly summarize things in statements of great precision. And we see that here. Number three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understanding its meaning. Number four, being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all of its teaching, no less than what it states about God's acts in creation, about events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. So when the Bible tells us that the first five books are to be ascribed to Moses as their primary author, when the Bible speaks about its own process of being produced and who wrote what, we are to believe those things because the Bible itself is telling us those things. And if you read Christ in the Bible, you'll see that that was the view of Jesus himself. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own, and such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. Oh, by the way, back to the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptists began a serious approach to this whole question of biblical authority. And when they saw how pervasive this other viewpoint had permeated the denomination or the convention, they went to work. They began to clean house in their seminaries. They began to clean house in their publishing houses. They began to basically move back toward their orthodox position. And the Southern Baptist Convention was actually saved. They lost some theologians. They lost some pastors. But they actually preserved the denomination, one of the few denominations that have ever turned away when that drift has begun. The second is the Missouri Synod Lutherans, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They had such an issue in the 1970s that their Concordia Seminary in St. Louis actually split. And not a majority, but a strong minority of scholars actually left. I think they went across the Mississippi River to Illinois and called themselves Seminex, Seminary and Exile. Yeah. And eventually that organization just sort of disappeared because the Missouri Synod Lutherans came back to their original confessional and orthodox position. But beyond those two, you have very, very few denominations wake up in time to stop the drift, to repent of the approach, and to come back to their confessional standing. Now, in the time that remains, I want to illustrate some things about inerrancy that are very, very important. So at point B, we say, if the Bible is the Word of God, what follows? Well, if the Bible is the Word of God, then the presumption, that is the premise, that is your axiom, that is your basic approach, should be against any errors in the original writings. I mean, you just would expect God to be able to pull this off. If God can create the universe, and if Jesus Christ, his Son, can be fully God and fully man without sin, then why couldn't God have a book written that he would be totally the author of, though even through human instrumentality, without the human authors making any mistakes in what they would write? Why couldn't he? There's no impossibility here with respect to God, and therefore you would expect that God's book, if it's really his book, if he's really the author, ought to carry this infallibility and inerrancy all the way through from beginning to end. Okay? Now, that's the point of number four above. Since it's wholly, verbally given by God, you would expect that all of it, and not just some of it, would be free from error. And especially verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. When the Bible is said all scriptures God breathed, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, we're going to see as we get through this that one of the things the Bible speaks to most strongly happens to be ethics. One of the areas that the world criticizes the Bible most strongly is ethics. So, if you drop the idea that the Bible is infallible in everything, that the Bible is only infallible in John 3:16 kinds of stuff, that's why you can get people out there saying, you can be gay and be a Christian as good as anyone else. Because gayness is an ethical issue, not a spiritual issue. That's why. That's why you can have these irreconcilable, contradictory kinds of things going on. As soon as you drop inerrancy from your concept of biblical authority, then you basically say the Bible can make mistakes in the area of ethics, even while it preserves infallibility in the message of salvation. And, of course, then you have to throw away a good portion of the Old Testament because of the nature of what it has to say ethically. All right? Now, here we go. Number one, problems in the Bible and defining an error. Now, here's what you have to appreciate, first of all. Let's define what an error must be. And here we have to go to the canons of logic. To prove that the Bible, quote, has contradictions, you must show two things. You must show that two Bible statements show a formal contradiction. You know the law of non-contradiction. It is not the case that you can have both A and not A. It's not the case that Jesus is both the Son of God and he's not the Son of God. All right? It's not the case that Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary and not born of the Virgin Mary. You know, that's a contradiction. That's a logical contradiction. That's what we mean by contradiction. If someone said, the Bible teaches that the world was created in 6 days, but we turn to Psalm 104 and it tells us that the world was created in 10 days. Well, you know, you put those two statements together and that looks like a contradiction. So that's what we mean by a contradiction, okay? And secondly, you also have to show that no current or further information could possibly harmonize the two statements. Now, you have to meet those two conditions in order to have a genuine error or contradiction of the Bible. All right? Now, let me give you a story here told by Dr. Kenneth Cancer. Kenneth Cancer was one time the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. He was a scholar and theologian at, Trinity Divinity School in Chicago. He wrote this back in 1966 in InterVarsity's campus magazine called His Magazine. But I came across this years and years ago. It was so important. I have kept it in my notes and so forth through these years. So he tells this story. Several years ago, the mother of a friend of ours was killed. We first learned of her death through a trusted mutual friend who reported that the woman had been standing on a street corner when she was hit by a bus. Fatally hurt, she died a few minutes afterwards. A little later, we learned from the grandson of the dead woman that she had been involved in a collision, was thrown from the car in which she was riding, and killed instantly. The boy was quite definite, but this was all the information that he had. The story was not only clear and positive, but he had secured his information directly from his mother. No further word was available from either source. So which were we to believe? We trusted both of our friends, but we certainly could not put the data together. Now, certainly we have here the appearance of a contradiction. Two statements that formally contradict: fatally injured as a pedestrian by a passing bus, or killed instantly being thrown from an automobile during a collision. All right? One, you have a pedestrian. The other, you have a passenger in a car. Obviously, those two things are highly contradictory. Everything about it smacks of contradiction. Solution. Much later, Kenneth Cancer writes, we learned that after the woman was hit by a bus and fatally hurt, a passing car picked her up and headed for the nearest hospital. On the way, colliding with another car, the injured woman was thrown from the car and died instantly. So you had a partial report, both of which were entirely accurate, of a complex death event. Now, here's what Kenneth Cancer comments on this. This story presents no greater difficulty than any recorded in the Gospels. You know, the supposed contradictions that they say they find within the Gospel accounts. He says, this story presents no greater difficulty than any recorded in the Gospels. Such coincidences do happen, and they are inherent in any independent, detailed description of events. There are difficulties of significant proportion, but this should not surprise us, speaking of the entire biblical text. The Bible contains thousands of statements covering centuries of history. The amazing thing is that there are not more presently insolvable problems. When modern authors document their case against the inerrancy of the Bible, they don't cite new discoveries in science or archaeology, but those problem passages that have been known to the church down through the centuries, and in full light of which the doctrine of inerrancy was formulated. Despite unproved generalizations and occasional sweeping rhetorical statements, the arguments used against inerrancy by contemporary opponents are not new at all. Now, just to show you a little book review here, Christ in the Bible, I went online last night. It's still being published, third edition. And so, excellent book. I would encourage you to own this if you are really into this. And then Gleason Archer, I've had this book for a long time, The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. He covers a whole host of things that critical scholars have raised against the inerrancy of the Bible. And as an Old Testament and Hebrew scholar, does a very competent job. It's called Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, Gleason Archer. You can pass this down so you can see that one and pass that back there. But I do want those back. Now, today's climate. Now, today's climate is no different than it was 30 years ago. And actually, the story I'm bringing you comes from 1974. And it was basically today's climate in 1974. But what Kenneth Kanzer said in the 1960s is still true today. They're not finding new information about the Bible that casts doubt upon the Bible. Nothing like that is happening. So, let me read you something. This is from Time Magazine, December 30th, 1974. Quoting here, "As Catholics swing away from the right, Protestants have been nudged by new research toward a more traditional view of the accuracy of the Bible. In 100 licensed sites in Israel, archaeological digging continues to turn up new evidence that the Bible is often surprisingly accurate in historical particulars, more so than earlier generations of scholars ever suspected. By establishing physical settings of scriptural accounts and certain details of corroboration," and then parenthetically, "finding horned altars like those mentioned in 1 Kings 1:50, for example, recent archaeology has enhanced the credibility of the Bible. The breadth, sophistication, and diversity of all this biblical investigation is impressive, but it begs the question, has it made the Bible more credible or less? Literalists who feel the ground move when a verse is challenged," and you know, this is why, the way liberals look at it. I don't know any Reformed scholar, any competent biblical scholar, who's ever felt his faith shaken when a particular verse has been challenged. And the reason why is when you have lived with the biblical text for years and years and years, and you have read the scholarship on both sides for years and years and years, there's scarcely an issue that's raised that you don't automatically have some idea, oh, this is how you would approach that to answer that. All right? And I'll mention an example of that in just a moment. Okay. "Doubt has been sown, faith is in jeopardy, but believers who expect something else from the Bible may well conclude that its credibility has been enhanced. After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived, and perhaps the better for it." So that was a Time Magazine article back in 1974. And I read this and I thought, well, that's pretty fair, that's pretty judicious, and so it's something that I copied down to keep. Now, let me mention why scholars get so unruffled by the so-called things that show up today, conservative scholars. Remember about 3 years ago, they dug up a coffin in Israel, in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? And basically, it had, I believe the name on it was Jesus, son of Joseph. And it was a coffin that obviously had a body in it and still had the remains or something. Okay? Now, there was another inscription that basically described the idea of, the names mentioned were James, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, those names. All right? Now, the idea that was put out immediately was, we have possibly found the coffin and the remains of Jesus. All right? Now, I got whiff of this, and I basically went into my class and I said, before you jump to any sort of conclusion here, let me just write some things down. And I wrote these names down. Mary, Joseph, Jesus, James. I said, now, how many Bible characters are named these names? The New Testament knows at least four notable Marys. There's at least three very notable James. You have two James within the apostles. You have two Judases within the apostles. You have not only Jesus, the Son of God, but you've got Jesus in the book of Acts. Some guy named Jesus. The name Jesus is also the name Joshua. You've got Joseph. That name was a common name. And what I was pointing out is that you have an incredible number of common names. The fact that these names might appear in a family constellation is a coincidence that proves nothing with respect to the family of Jesus at all. It absolutely proves nothing. Why? Because that coincidence could happen many, many, many times. Well, then further scholars actually got into it. They started doing statistical studies in terms of names and so forth. And they said, yeah, this constellation is far too common to provide any evidence at all that this would actually be the tomb and the body of Jesus. Now, I don't have an expertise in New Testament scholarship. I have my master's degree. I'm a Bible teacher. And like a lot of you, I read my Bible faithfully, regularly. You just know certain things after being familiar with the Bible. You just know certain things. And so when these kinds of things come up, you instantly think of, oh, error, problem, contradiction, Bible overthrown, you think solution. Oh, here's how this should be solved. Here's how this should be solved. And any number of times, you'll find that your instincts and inclinations in that direction are absolutely on target. And, of course, I've lived through this for the last 35 years, all this kind of stuff happening in the news. And again and again and again, we find competent biblical, whether it's the Da Vinci Code or whatever it might be, competent biblical scholarship has always been there, setting the story straight. Now, coming down to this question, why does the skepticism still persist, though? Why do critics not quiet down? If we can answer the critics, why don't they go away? Well, first reason, because of the reality of hell and the energies of hell and Satan and the devil. You just have to understand this is spiritual warfare. Destroy the Bible, you destroy Christianity. So the devil has always had his scholarship armed against the Bible. Secondly, at the human level, the intellectual commitment to skepticism in regards to the Bible is very, very, very strong. There's a tremendous amount of skepticism against the Christian faith, against the supernaturalism of it, and scholars can be quite threatened. You know, you can have a cherished position that you have academically staked your PhD on, and then some guy finds something that undercuts your work. Well, you're not happily going to go out there and publish your mistakes. Very few scholars ever do that. All right? So, there's also, though, this. You have a generation of critics today who do not necessarily know the history of the last two centuries of the Bible's vindication. There are a huge number of problems that scholars of 100 years ago and 200 years ago were absolutely certain, willing to die for this idea that counted against the Bible. We know that in the 1840s, for instance, it was deeply believed that Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because in Moses' day, nobody could write. It was deeply believed at the beginning of the 19th century that writing was much more recent than 3,500 years ago. So, that gets into the examples of a shrinking world of biblical problems. All right? So here we go. Critics of a generation ago believed these following problems which challenged the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy. And this is when the momentum for attacking the Bible really began. It began when our scholarship was far less adequate than it is today. So critics of the Bible could make the more outrageous claims, and we didn't have the information to fully answer it. Okay? So Moses in writing. The modern critical view up until the early part of the 20th century believed writing to have been invented much later than the time of Moses. On that basis, the Mosaic authorship was rejected. Now, today, you have scholars rejecting of the same tradition. They still reject the Mosaic writing of the books. But they had to give up their strongest weapon, that Moses was illiterate. They've had to recognize now just the opposite. If the biblical account is true, Moses was highly educated, probably could speak and write in multiple languages. Archaeology discovered writing as far back as 3000 BC. So we've had human writing for 5,000 years. We also have Ashurbanipal, founder of Nineveh's great library. And his death was in 630 BC, referring to inscriptions of the time before the flood. You know, all the ancients had an understanding of the great flood, especially in the Middle East. And so you have an outside the biblical family, you have an ancient Assyrian pointing to writings that go back to before the flood. Okay? Now, parting of the Red Sea. Oh, no, Genesis 14. The existence of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible treats these as real historical cities that existed but disappeared because God destroyed them. The cities and the kings that we find in Genesis 14, that whole area, Abraham, the five kings against the four kings and all of that, where Abraham goes and rescues Lot, and he's allied with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. All that the critics consider to be fictitious. They basically said these cities didn't exist, these kings didn't exist, the Bible just invented them. But the Ebla tablets, which date back to the 24th century BC and forward, speak of the commercial relationship that existed between the city of Ebla and Sodom and Gomorrah. So going back before the time of Abraham, we have archaeological information that these cities had economic commerce one with another. So that demonstrates they actually did exist. Also, the words, expressions, and names all used in Genesis 14 are now known to be exactly historical. So the names of the four kings, the name of the five kings, those are all found in non-biblical archaeological finds as well. That's pretty amazing. Especially if the book of Genesis wasn't written as early as the Bible says it was. See, Moses, you can expect someone in the 13th or 14th century B.C. to have accurately gotten this information passed down from 4 centuries earlier. But when they think that the book of Genesis was written way after Moses, then how in the world are you going to have this archaeological information that's 1,000 years old being accurately presented? So it creates a greater historical problem for the critics than it does simply accepting and believing in the Mosaic authorship. Parting of the Red Sea, one of the most rejected stories in the Old Testament. They've tried to rewrite it to say that the Yan Suf means just Sea of Reeds, a swamp-like area that's in that area near the Red Sea. But recent research published in the Bulletin of the Meteorological Society indicates that a moderate wind blowing constantly for about 10 hours could have caused the sea to recede about a mile and the water level drop 10 feet. leaving dry land in the area where many biblical scholars believe the crossing occurred. So, though we don't need a meteorological explanation, the fact is that the Bible does speak about a strong east wind that occurred at the time of the parting of the Red Sea. So based upon that idea, modern meteorological science says, well, yeah, if you had such a wind blowing in this particular region for this long, these are the results of what would have happened. So the wind still would have been the miracle of God. The parting at the right time would have been the miracle of God. And the water coming back and flooding the Egyptians would have been the miracle of God. All the timing, all the agency, all of it happening. Even if you can understand that the natural processes of this world, under God's guidance, brought it about. Now, so that issue, it's not a biggie anymore. Hey, science has demonstrated this really could happen. Tiglath-Pileser. In 2 Kings 15:29, this guy is mentioned. But critics a generation ago did not believe in his existence. They believed the whole account of Israel's fall to Assyria was mythology. But when archaeologists excavated his capital city and found his name pressed into bricks with the inscription, I, Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Westlands, king of the earth, whose kingdom extends to the great seas, the Mediterranean, thus indicating at least parts of the northern kingdom of Israel, Israel being the ones who fell to Tiglath-Pileser when Samaria fell 722 B.C. All right? So, again, the Bible has been vindicated by these kinds of things. Now, this is just a small number of the kinds of problems that modern archaeology has uncovered to vindicate the historicity of the biblical account. So, again, things today are far better for inerrancy than they were 50, 75, 150 years ago. Now, what time is it? Because I have some examples of biblical problems and solutions. 10:32. I don't have time for... Bruce was supposed to start again next week, but we could stop now and do one more, do this next... All right, we'll do that. Because I do want to get into how some problems ought to be looked at and then actually get into, we need to understand, and this is the last part of the lesson, we need to understand where there are actual conflicts between Scripture and the way things are seen in the modern world and why the strength of our understanding of inerrancy and the way inerrancy has been defended and exonerated time and time again gives us a strong level of confidence when we face the world and what it has to say about certain kinds of things. I think today, one of the biggest issues, as we close, one of the biggest issues we face is in the whole area of human sexuality and the perversion of human sexuality. The world wants to call good, what the Bible calls evil. What the Bible calls evil, the world wants to call good. There's no way to parse that to put those two viewpoints on some kind of common ground. It's black and white, polar opposites. One side is right, one side is wrong. What we ought to understand is that in this whole area today, it's so important for those Christian ministries that hold to the Bible's position, who are actually working in this whole area of rescuing people from the tremendous devastation of a lifestyle that is anti-biblical. These people need the Christian witness to stand with them so strongly. When Ann Rice, some of you may have gotten the information through this past week, Ann Rice of vampire novel fame, who a decade ago left all of that, became a theist, came back to the Roman Catholic Church, wrote a couple of books about Jesus. Just in the last week, she has left Christianity once again. Not Jesus, but she's left Christianity because she can't stand a Christianity that as she says, is anti-gay. Now, the interesting thing about all of that is that here is someone who for 10 years was a very interesting phenomenon, because what took her out of where she was and brought her back to her original faith, Roman Catholic, was a serious study of the critics of the New Testament. And in her serious study of the critics of the New Testament, she found them to be lacking. Again and again and again, she found their arguments to be vacuous. She found their arguments to be weak. She found that their suppositions and conclusions drawn as a writer and a very intelligent woman coming into this and reading this, she basically said, this stuff is worthless, and the integrity of the Bible, the canonical scriptures, remains untouched. All right? Now, what is sad is that what she doesn't know in her very, very limited experience are ministries like Exodus International or even our local His Way Out ministries. What she doesn't know in her small realm of experience is the real devastation of a perverted lifestyle and the fact that God is in the business of actually reclaiming and transforming those lives. That's what's sad. Because every time someone says, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I can't stand you folks being anti-gay, and has this great thing, what you have to understand the Bible would say is that if you hate homosexuals, let them continue in their path of destruction. If you love them, you'll do everything you can to introduce them to the Christ and the Scriptures and the transforming grace that can rescue them and bring them into a right relationship with God and a right life that will satisfy their deepest, deepest longings. We all know that human sexuality is a relative thing if we're normal. We understand it's a relative thing. We know it's not an ultimate thing. And sad when people make something relative ultimate, and then the God they supposedly serve is relative. That's the sadness of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our study, and we pray that you'd bless and continue to build us up. In Jesus' name.